Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Ephesians, we'll pick up where we left off last time. We were in this book together. Hear the word of the Lord. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, this morning we lift up our voice with the psalmist who said, "Listen to our cry for mercy. It's your faithfulness and righteousness that will come to our relief this morning." Our souls thirst for you like a parched land. Lord, if you don't come and attend to our souls, then our souls will fail us. Do not hide your face from us. Let this be the morning that brings us word of your unfailing love. Show us the way that we should go, for in you do we trust, and to you we lift up our souls this morning. In the name of Jesus we pray, and God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. I was reminded of an incident in the life of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was one of the most influential preachers of the 1900s. And one night he had concluded preaching a sermon at a town that he was visiting, and he was approached after the service by a couple of people who requested that he go and visit with an old friend. They said that this man was the principal of a local school and at one time had been extremely active in their church, but as of late, he had become extremely depressed and physically ill and could hardly leave his house. And so Dr. Jones said, "I will go and meet with this man." And so he went and met with him and said, "Tell me your story." And he said, "Well, my story is simple. It's this, that during the Great War, World War I, he said, "I enlisted in the British Navy and I was assigned to a sub crew, a submarine crew. And on our first tour out in the Mediterranean, we felt a thud on the side of the submarine. We knew it was a torpedo. And while it didn't probe the side of the sub, it did take all systems down, and we sunk down to the very bottom of the Mediterranean." And he said, "That was the beginning of my troubles." And Dr. Jones said, "That is a horrific experience." And he said, "What else is there to your story?" And he said, "There's nothing more to the story." And he said, "Is there not?" And he said, "No." And he said, "Well, tell me again. Tell me again your story." And so he said, "Well, like I said, I volunteered. I was assigned to a subgroup on our first tour in the Mediterranean. We got hit by a torpedo. All systems taken down. We went to the very bottom of the Mediterranean." Dr. Jones said, "And then what happened?" And he said, and the man responded, "Nothing happened. That's the story." And he said, "That's your whole story." He said, "Yes, that is my whole story. I joined the Navy. We got hit by a torpedo. The sub went down to the bottom of the Mediterranean. And that was the beginning of all of my troubles. And that is my story." And Dr. Jones said, "That is not all of the story, is it?" And he said, "Well, what do you mean by that, Pastor?" And he said, "Well, where are you now?" He said, are you in a submarine? He said, somehow you got out. Somehow you guys got systems to re-engage. You got to the surface. Somehow a vessel got you, brought you back to shore. You came back to this town. You applied for a job. You got it. And here you are in misery saying there's nothing left to your story when I'm telling you there's much more to your story, is there not? And the man said, you're right. There's more to my story. But I've been living spiritually and physically at the bottom of the Mediterranean. You ever feel like that guy? You ever feel like you are stuck in a place of perhaps terrible behavior or a poisonous attitude? Maybe you're a new Christian and you're wondering, how can I break free from things I used to do, things I used to think? You feel like you're stuck in a place of hopelessness. Maybe you've been a Christian a long time. Maybe you can think back on a time where you would devour your Bible. You couldn't wait to wake up in the morning so that you could get more of the Word, and now you got to force yourself to read. Maybe you can think back to a time you looked forward to worship and now your spouse has to force you out of bed. Maybe you've just plateaued and you feel like you're stuck there, suffocating. Maybe you've returned to old thoughts, old behaviors that you thought you were done with when you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And here you are, you find yourself in old anxieties, old addictions, poisonous attitudes, and you wonder, is there hope for me? Maybe you're not a Christian at all. Maybe you know you're not on good terms with God. If God is real, you know you're on bad terms, and you wonder, what does He have for me today? Maybe you're a Christian and you've fallen into some huge sin, and you wonder, how can I get back on track? Is there hope for me? There's good news for your soul this morning. There's good news for my soul this morning. And it's this. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. Jesus loved you while you were His enemy. And Jesus has an unfailing love for His people, no matter how stuck you feel, no matter how far down you may have sunk, no matter how helpless you feel this morning. The love of God is so profound that Jesus dives deep into the depths of our brokenness in order to bring us to the surface to breathe His life back into our souls. Jesus meets us this morning in our text. He meets you no matter where you are this morning, whether you've fallen into a sin, maybe you're simply just calloused over and you're not zealous for Him right now. You're not zealous for sharing your faith. You're not zealous for the church community right now. And what Jesus is promising to both of us is that it doesn't have to stay that way. Because He loves you. And He will come for you. He will dive deep into your mess in order to bring you up again. How does He do that in our text this morning? Well, one of the things He does through His apostle Paul is first He says, I want to go down to the depths of where you were. Let's go down to where you were when you didn't know me. Let's rehearse what that was like in order that I can show you implicitly the power of my love for you has delivered you from this and I've made you a new creation. Let's go back to who you were in order to contrast it with who you now are as you are united to me by faith. And in so doing, showing us that there's hope for all of us because He is love and He's committed to you. Well, let's begin with where we were, who we once were. That's where Paul takes us this morning. He takes us into a desperate situation in order to highlight the love of God that has already delivered you. Let's look there in verses 17 and 18. He is, and just as a setup here, Paul, the pastor that he is, says, I don't want you to go back. Or if you're here, I don't want you to stay here. Or in going back to the opening of the sermon, that if you're at the bottom, if you're stuck in the sub, I don't want you to remain there. It's toxic for you. You don't have to be there anymore. But remember the Lord's sovereign, loving initiative that has exhumed you from spiritual death and brought you to life. Let's look at those verses together. Verse 17 and 18. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now that's an interesting statement, right? Because he's talking to Gentiles. He's talking to non-Jews here. But here he is saying, I don't want you to walk in the way that you formerly did. I don't want you to live or think or behave in the way that you once did, because you're a new people now. You're not Jews, you're not Gentiles, you're a new race, made a new people in Jesus Christ. Let's continue. Don't walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. Let's stop there. So what Paul is saying here is that you once engaged in things that you now recognize were worthless side quests, that were inane trivialities. You used to give your life to the accumulation of wealth and property. You used to give yourself to your image and your name. You used to give yourself wholly to your families, your hobbies, to sports. These can all be very good things. These are all blessings from the Lord. But when they are treated as ultimate things, the things around which you're going to build your life, I'm going to live my life around my family, Paul says, it's futile. If you live for anything outside of the glory of God, then you're engaged in futile thinking. It will not last the test of eternity. And therefore, it's futile. He goes on, he says, they are darkened in their understanding, meaning that in your former estate, before you were born again by the Spirit of God, you walked around in a mind fog. Or I'll speak to those of you perhaps that have been Christians from the time you were little children. This is what you would have been. You would have walked around in a mind fog, not sure if what you're doing is pleasing to the deity. Or not sure of the true nature of your own self. Not sure if there is a judgment to come and if you can pass through it. It's darkened in understanding, groping around like a blind man, hoping that you find truth. This is from where you've come, Paul says. They look on creation like a man who is wearing blinders and come to the conclusion that this is the product of time plus chance plus matter. All of this happened on its own. There is no creator. They look on creation with a darkened mind. They look on themselves with a darkened mind. Instead of seeing themselves in relation to the one who created them, the one whose image they bear and whom they must give an account, they instead put on these sort of existential blinders and say, I'm not so bad. I watch the nightly news and there's people worse than me. I'm doing pretty good. It's darkened understanding. That is the place from which you have come, Paul says to these converts. The covenant children that have known the Lord since they were little ones, which is our prayer for all of you. This is the place where you would have been. Paul says also they are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. They lack a true understanding of who God is. They lack a true understanding of who they are before Him. That is the way of the Gentile. Paul says, that is the mind apart from the radical work of the Holy Spirit within them. But here's what I want you to notice. The answer, where does all of this come from? Why are they darkened in their understanding? Why do they pursue futile things? Why are they ignorant of the true and living God? Why are they ignorant of the true level of their own need before their Creator? Look at the genesis to all of this. Look at what Paul points to. It's right there in verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Due to their hardness of heart. Now, what does that mean? Now, heart in the Bible does not primarily refer to that organ that pushes blood around our bodies, but rather the Jews referred to the heart as the seat of the intellect, the place of the will. It was the engine that drove desire and your worldview. That is what the Bible talks about when it's referring to the heart. It's shorthand for what you think and what you desire. That is your heart. Now, what does it mean to say that the heart is hardened? What does it mean to say that the thoughts and desires of the man or woman, the boy or girl, untouched by the rebirth of the Spirit of God, has a heart that is hardened? In short, it means that it is stubborn. It's stubborn. It's interesting to note that the word that Paul uses here for hardness of heart is the same word that doctors in the first century used to refer to a callus on your skin. Okay, so you know a callus is a thickening or a hardening of the skin due to friction. So something hits your skin, it doesn't pass through it, but it keeps rubbing on it, and after time, it becomes tough, it becomes leathery, it becomes hard. That's the word that Paul uses for the heart that refuses to bend to Jesus. It is a heart that has something hitting it over and over and over and over again. And instead of absorbing it, instead of taking it, instead of being shaped by it, it says, I don't want it, I don't want it, I don't want it. And what happens is that the soul calluses. It becomes hard. Now, what is it that is coming at us? What is coming at natural man that when rejected hardens his heart? Well, Paul doesn't leave us to guess. In Romans 1, he tells us that God has made it abundantly clear through creation alone that he exists and that we owe to him gratitude. Paul says in Romans 1 that for what can be known about God is plain to us all because he has shown it to us. You see, the problem of the unbelieving heart is not, therefore, a lack of evidence. The problem of the unbelieving heart is not intellectual. It's moral. It's hostility. It says, I know what is true, and I don't want to believe it. One of the most honest quotes I've ever read from an atheist comes from the pen of a man by the name of Thomas Nagel, who wrote a book called The Last Word. Nagel is still on staff at NYU. He's the head of the law school, and he's a philosopher there. And he is an avowed atheist. But listen to what he says. He says, this is in his book, The Last Word. He said, it isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want to live in a universe in which there is a God. And he goes on to say, if there is a God, that I have to answer to Him. And therefore, I have these intellectual reasons why I think there isn't a God, but yet there is also these a moral motivation. I don't want there to be a God. It's the most honest quote I've ever read from an atheist. And you know what Paul would say to Dr. Nagel? He says, he would say, I think your atheism traces itself back not to your rational arguments, but rather it traces it back to what you've just confessed. Namely, there is evidence and you don't want to believe it. You don't want the truths which you know are present to shape you because it means you would have to do something. I want to speak to you bluntly if you're a non-Christian here today, and I want to speak to you as though I were speaking to myself in my teens. I'm an adult convert, and it wasn't until I was around 21 that I submitted myself to Jesus, but all the way up until that point, I had one request of God, if there was a God, and that is, give me some proof. I remember countless nights laying in bed, consumed with shame, consumed with feelings of meaninglessness, and saying to whatever God is out there, if there is a God, or if there's a company of gods, he, she, or it, or they, didn't even know a pronoun. Whatever's out there, if you just knock a book off the shelf. I remember there's a bookshelf in my room. All you have to do is knock a book off the shelf and I will commit my life to you. He never did it. He never did it. I later realized, and again I'm speaking to you as if I am listening to me some 30 years later. The problem was not evidence. The problem was a hostility in my heart, not wanting what I already knew to be true of God, to demand that I now live in light of it. And so if you're here today, if you're listening today, and you're doing what I did, I beg you, please stop. The problem that I had, the problem that you have today, is not you need one more piece of evidence, but you need a deep hostility in your heart to God to be cut out. You need the callus on your heart to be removed by the scalpel of His love, and only He can do it. You, in the words of Jesus, must be born again. And so I beg you to turn to Him. Ask Him to receive you. And my promise to you is that He will never cast out any who come to Him. But Christian, now let me speak to us. Before we roll our eyes and wag our finger at the atheists or the non-Christian statement that I don't even want these things to be true, let's not be so quick to demean them, because if you and I are honest, there are truths that you know about God that you are resisting this morning because you know it demands you make a change. We are not unlike Eve, who loved the idea of autonomy from God. God doesn't want you to be like this, and He's withholding something good. So take of this fruit. You can be free. You can be free from the bonds that He has placed on you with all of His commands. Love people as you've been loved. Forgive as you've been forgiven. Exercise self-control by means of the Spirit. Let's not be so quick to harshly condemn those who know certain truths about God but refuse to be shaped by them, because each and every Sunday, you and I confess we do the same thing. We still do it. We all have pockets of resistance in our hearts. We know certain things about God and we say, I do not want to go down that road because it demands a change from me. Paul says to us, my friend, no. No. If you've already gone down that road or you're considering going down that road, I beg you, remember who you are. Remember who God is. Remember from where you have come and what He has created you now to be. That's what he's talking about there in verse 20 through 24. Let's go back to that passage, if you will. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Him, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and in holiness. In short, what Paul is saying is what he says elsewhere in the book of Galatians and extensively in the book of Romans is that you who have been born again by the Spirit of God, you are no longer slaves to sin. You no longer must follow the course of a darkened mind or futile thinking or living in ignorance of who God is or who you are or the nature of sin and how destructive and poisonous it is to you. That's not you anymore. You've been made new. You no longer are slaves to sin. You no longer are under its power nor its penalty, but you've been freed to live now not according to the deceitful desires, but to live now according to the prompting of the Spirit that is in work within you, even now. Let me take you back to St. Augustine. He gives a great illustration here that I think about often. He said, I want you to imagine the natural man, or that the one who is not born again by the Spirit of God. He says, imagine that each of us is born into this world as a horse. Okay, I'm requiring your imagination here. Imagine you're a horse. And when you're born into this world, it has a rider, and that rider is Satan. Satan works through deceitful desires and through your broken nature. And he has his bit in your teeth. He pulls you this way. Chase after money. Chase after fame. Chase after sex. Chase after making your name known. Chase after your anger, and so on and so forth. You can't do anything but follow the deceit that is within you. He says, but when we're born again, this is what happens. Satan is taken off the horse. He is dethroned. And in its place, Christ now rides on top of the horse, and by means of his Spirit, he says, go this way. Go that way. If you've fallen into this sin, turn back this way. And he says, but I don't want you to think that Satan has gone back to the stable to pout. Even though he's been dethroned off the horse, he now walks alongside and whispers in your ear. It's a glorious picture of what Paul outlines extensively in the book of Romans. You no longer have to give in to sin if you've been born again by the Spirit of God. You now have a new master, and it is Christ. And he leads you in the way everlasting. And yet there is that voice that comes from within, our own deceitful desires that speak to us lies. And Paul says, turn from those lies. Here is the bad news for the Christian. The bad news for the Christian is this, is that since we have been freed from the power of sin, that means whenever I come into this room to confess my personal sin, what I am saying is that I did not need to do this like I did in my teen years. There was no other option. I was only able to sin. It was my nature. I was in love with sin, and it's what I did. But now I chose to not trust you. any sin within the Christian, whether it be behavior or whether it begins attitudinally, any sin within the Christian is not something that he or she is forced to do by nature, but rather it's a result of a loss of perspective. It's forgetting who we are and acting on that. It's forgetting who God is and acting on that. It's believing the lies that we continue to tell ourselves, or it's believing the lies that the world, the devil, and the flesh say to us about our God. Any sin that you and I commit comes because of a loss of perspective. A loss of a truth. The embracing of a lie. Why are some of us filled with anxiety after all? I mean, we say that we believe that God is sovereign, and yet our anxiety often tells us that we are not yet there. We have not closed the gap on what we say we believe and how we truly function in this world. Because let's confess, like we said earlier, there is this terrible desire still within us for immediate gratification. It's one thing to say that God is sovereign and to do the difficult work of trusting in Him, and then there is the immediate gratification that comes with worry, because then you feel like at least somebody is thinking about the future, right? If God isn't going to take care of things, I'll do it through worry. Why do some of us gossip? Why do we continue to gossip? I mean, we say with our mouths, we believe that through Jesus Christ, we are fully justified and made beautiful before God, before the holy bar of justice in heaven. We are eternally beautiful in the blood and robes of Jesus' righteousness. And yet our gossip illustrates that we still feel the need to exploit other people's weaknesses uncharitably in order to make ourselves feel good. So when we look in the mirror, we say, I like that. I'm not as bad as this person that I continue to demean or criticize. Why is it that some of us are chronically depressed? Sometimes it's chemical. Sometimes it's theological. Sometimes we like being able to say, I'm angry at God because He hasn't given me this, He hasn't treated me fairly, or He gave this family this thing and He didn't give it to me, and so now I'm angry, and it excuses poor behavior. And we take comfort in being angry at God, don't we? See, what Professor Nagel is confessing is still to some degree true in all of us. There are certain things that Jesus has promised to each and every one of you. That by means of the Spirit, you could be self-controlled, that He can tame your tongue, that He could free you from drunkenness, that He could free you from the vice of pills, that He could free you from the lust of pornography. And let's be honest, we don't want it. Because we take comfort in the immediate gratification of what I can have now. See, the bad news that Paul is showing us in this passage is that if you've been born again by the Spirit and you go back to those ways, it's because you refuse to trust God. And that's the bad news. But here's the mercy in all of this. And this is why it is so incredibly kind of Jesus through Paul to reveal to us these things. Because if we know what leads to poisonous attitudes that then manifest in bad behavior, namely that we believe lies, then we now have a glimpse of hope to know how to get out. We know how to get out of the submarine if we know why we're there in the first place. If it's believing lies, Jesus is here saying, do you want to get out? Do you want to be different? Do you want to change? There is an antidote to the deceitful desires that each and every one of us chase and then confess in this room. What is the antidote to a deceitful desire? It isn't simply to say, I'm not going to do it anymore. You know, if you find yourself with an explosive attitude or an untamed tongue, a gossip, or you've gone back to pornography, or you've gone back to some vice you're trying to hide from your spouse, it isn't enough to say, I'm going to stop doing that. Because as Jesus, I think, would say, he said, do not even the Gentiles who know that this behavior is destroying themselves and destroying their families and their careers, do they not say, I need to stop? Of course they know they need to stop. But what does he also say? The dog returns to its vomit. Not my words. If you're going to write me a letter later, you shouldn't use vomit in the pulpit. You're right, I won't quote our Lord anymore. But Jesus says, the dog returns to his vomit, pig returns to its mess. If you simply say, that's it, I'm not going to do this anymore, then Jesus says, I give it a week. Instead, what does the renewing of the mind look like? Which Paul says, this is what you need to do. Those of you who envy, who say, you know, I just need a little more money, I just need a bigger house, or I just need this degree, or I just need this kind of marriage, or I just need my body to look this way. The solution isn't to say, well, I need to stop envying. Jesus never calls you to stop some behavior or some poisonous attitude and turn away from it to a vacuum, because you'll go back. But he says, turn to truth. Turn to truth, truth which we know took on skin and has fingernails and is this morning seated at the right hand of the Father. The way to turn away from a deceitful desire is not just to turn away from it, but to turn to its counterpart, to its truth. So that, for example, you would say, well, I struggle with envy. I struggle with contentment. You don't just say, well, now I'm going to be content. I'm going to stop envying. But rather, you turn from it and say, I'm going to turn to Jesus, who says I have everything in him, that I don't need that thing. My joy isn't dependent upon the acquisition of stuff. But instead I turn to Jesus. Or if you say, I've got to stop gossiping. Yeah, you do. It's poisonous to you. It's disruptive to a church community. It's disruptive to your families. You don't just say, I'm going to stop gossiping, but rather I'm going to turn to the one that says, you're the apple of my eye. There's no condemnation for you. You don't need to find weaknesses in other people and then exploit it. You are the pearl of great price for which I sold my son to acquire. That's you. Whatever it is that you struggle with this morning, is it your anger? Is it lust? Is it an addiction? Is it never being content and always wanting a little more? You can't say to your soul, stop. But you have to say to your soul, stop. And go to Jesus. That's what the renewing of the mind is. To turn from a lie to the embodiment of truth, to the one that is speaking to you this morning and saying, are you stuck? Have you lost your way? Turn back to me. It's not easy. It's not easy. Faith is a daily struggle. It's as much a struggle for me as it is for you. It's one of the reasons why Jesus says, whoever follows me, count the cost first. I'm going to demand that you die to things. Following Jesus is not easy. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes I want to quit. But it's the only way. In the words of Peter, "Lord, you hold the keys to life. To who else would I go?" Discipleship is tough. But Jesus always says to us, "You're weary, you're burdened. Bring it to me." I was reading a letter that Martin Luther wrote to his wife, Catherine. Katie is what he called her. And Katie, in her own admission, was consumed with anxiety all of her life. She was a constant worrier. And Martin tried everything he could do to try to get this woman that he loved to stop worrying about everything. And in the last year of Luther's life, he was staying in a monastery, and he received a letter from Katie, and it was line after line after line after line about how worried she was, how she was worried for her Martin, and worried about the kids, and worried about Germany, and worried about the movement of the Protestant Reformation that her husband helped spark. And so she kept line after line, all of this worry. And so we have the letter that Martin wrote to her. We know that he loved Katie, but we also know that he loved to tease her. He loved to ridicule her in order to get her to look at Jesus. And listen what he wrote to her. He says, "My dearest Katie, I thank you very kindly for your great worry, which robs you of sleep. Since the day you began to worry about me, a fire began in my quarters right outside of my door and tried to kill me. And yesterday, no doubt because of the strength of your worries, a stone the size of a pillow almost fell on my head as I sat on the toilet." Luther also liked bathroom humor. "The stone intended to repay you for your holy worries, but the dear angels protected me anyway. Now I worry, if you don't stop worrying, the whole earth is going to completely swallow me alive. Therefore, I beg you, please stop worrying. Instead," and here's that famous line, "pray and let God worry." Pray and let God worry. His point is, all your worry is leading to my death. Please stop. And then he closes this way. He says, "Dear Katie, cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you." My friend, what is your burden this morning? Addiction? Lust? An illicit relationship? A vice you're hiding? The promise to you this morning is that if you cast it upon the Lord who loves you, he will find you in your depths. He will dive down into the deepest ocean to find you and to lift you up and to breathe new life in you. Come to me, you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Let's pray together.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.